It's widely held that when Socrates drank the hemlock, he was completely calm. And as the paralysis ascended from his feet up to his torso and finally into his heart, he showed little to no emotion, took it all with a kind of placid resignation that we might actually admire today. I.F. Stone, a Socrates scholar, made the provocative comparison that as Jesus needed the cross to fulfill his mission, so Socrates needed the hemlock to fulfill his. As if they were both nothing more than philosophers dying for what they believed in. But as Jesus prepared to die in Matthew 26, he tells his closest disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So how is it that Socrates met death with such poise, while Jesus seems shaken to the core in Gethsemane? Skeptics say that this reveals some kind of a defect in Jesus' character. But we'll see this morning that it reveals instead a difference in Jesus' death. What did his death mean? What did his death entail? Jesus died a far more difficult death, which demanded of him a struggle in prayer to strengthen his resolve to submit to his Father through a sorrow that no one else has ever known, Socrates included. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. We'll see here that in his most severe moment of testing, Jesus prayed. And because he prayed, he obeyed. Jesus obeyed because he prayed. By contrast, Jesus' disciples disobey in the paragraphs that follow because they fail to pray. The hours that followed would prove Jesus' prayer, among other things, to be the difference between his courage and their cowardice. This morning, Matthew invites us to gaze through the gates of Gethsemane to see five marks of Jesus' prayer life the night before he died. Jesus sought fellowship in prayer. He submitted his will in prayer. He strengthened himself in prayer. He persevered in prayer. And as a result, he obeyed after he prayed. Now, I very much hope this motivates us to become more faithful in our own prayer lives. But if you are like me, you can already feel that sense of guilt and shame washing over you as you realize and remember your own prayerlessness in comparison to Jesus. So I hope not only that we are motivated to pray, but I hope even more that as you see Jesus dreading the cross in Gethsemane, I hope you realize that he dreaded it for you, so that you would not have to dread it yourself if you trust in him. I hope you'll see that what Jesus dreaded was a greater death than the death Socrates died, or anyone else for that matter. And as a result, I hope you see Jesus as worthy not only of your admiration, but of your trust and of your worship. So if you would, please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Please be seated. So Jesus obeyed because he prayed. And the first mark of his prayer in Gethsemane is that Jesus sought fellowship in prayer. Verses 36 to 38. Verses 36 to 38. Jesus sought fellowship in prayer. Jesus, you'll remember, has just prepared the disciples to understand the meaning of his own death as a substitute sacrifice along Passover lines in verses 17 to 35 at the Last Supper. And now that he's gotten them ready, he gets himself ready. But not without them. In verse 36, Jesus went to Gethsemane not alone, but with them. With them. And you should emphasize both of those words. He went with them, and he went with them. Verse 37, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Verse 38, he asks those three to remain here and watch with me. And so there's this interplay here between Jesus seeking fellowship and solitude, all at the same time. It's like he wants solitude with his Father in prayer, but he wants that solitude with the assuring presence of human fellowship not too far away. He wants to be alone, but not all alone. It mattered to Jesus that his closest disciples were not far away as he prayed alone to his Father. He sought their fellowship in prayer. And the context makes that all the more remarkable, since Jesus had just told these very men that they would all fall away because of him, and that Peter would even deny Jesus 3 times before the sun came up. And of course, they all deny that they will deny him. They all think he's wrong about them. And yet these are the guys Jesus takes with him into the garden into the inner sanctum, into his final hours, into the darkness of Gethsemane, knowing full well they are all about to turn tail and leave him high and dry. He doesn't go seeking out a different 12 who he hopes will be more worthy of his attention. He sticks with the guys he had chosen from the beginning. He works with what he's got. As imperfect as these men are, they're not worthy of him, and he knows it. They're not as mature as he is, and he knows it. But he takes them anyway, into the heart of his sorrow, the night before his death. So, friend, if Jesus sought fellowship in prayer, if Jesus needed human companionship in his darkest hour, then don't you think you need that too? Or do you think you can just go it alone? And this is so humble of Jesus. I mean, here he is, the eternal sinless Son of God, and yet he insists on bringing, of all men, these men, with him, into his hour of grief. Christian, are you humble like that in the people that you surround yourself with? Do you welcome other people into your grief, even though they might not be as mature as you would prefer them to be? I know you're not going to be equally close to every member of any church you're in, but do you welcome anybody else into your sorrows at all? Or you just keep it all to yourself? Do you ever tell anybody, my soul is sorrowful, I'm sad? Christian, even Jesus did not go it all alone in Gethsemane. He took his disciples with him, and although they totally failed him there, they were there because Jesus wanted them there. Jesus is modeling corporate prayer, even in his hour of dire distress. He doesn't push people away. He doesn't even push immature Christians away. He brings them along to walk through it with him, not just for his own benefit, but for theirs, so that he can model Christian maturity for them. So, Christian, surely you're not stronger than the Christ who saved you. Even Christ didn't live the Christian life alone, and he lived it with men who were not his equal. He didn't think, oh, you know, it'd be so nice to just be alone in Gethsemane. It's going to be awkward. They're not going to get it. They don't know how to pray in a moment like this. They don't understand what I'm going through. It's going to just be weird. Why don't I just leave them? No, he brought them with him. So, Christian, gather other believers around you in your sorrow, even if you don't think they're as mature as you are. This is what Jesus did, and he did it not only for his own sake, but for theirs. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. He wants his closest three to watch him when he is grieved and troubled in spirit. See, this is part of discipleship too, modeling for others how to be grieved and troubled in a godly way. See, discipling other people is not just showing them your successes. See, here's what I did, and here's how it worked, and here's why I was so brilliant. That is not what's going on in Gethsemane, is it? Not at all. Jesus is showing his disciples how to bring their suffering to their Heavenly Father. He's grieved and troubled, emotional and mental distress here. And the text says he began to be sorrowful and troubled, which suggests that the spiritual battle is now on. It's starting, and he knows it. And the minute it starts, he tells his guys, hey, something's starting here. And I know you don't understand it, but will you come with me? Will you walk through this with me? The bell is rung, and Jesus knows it. The implications of the Father's plan now come crashing down on his mind and heart. The time has arrived, so he says to his disciples, his soul is very sorrowful. That's not a death wish. When he says, even to death, it's not a death wish. It's not. He's not saying, I wish I could die right now. It's not the kind of thing you would read on a suicide note. Today, the way we might put it is, I am so sad, it is killing me. That's how sad Jesus is. It feels like he's already dying. It feels like this sadness is the first nail in his wrist. And the way he puts it is an allusion to Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist asks his own heart, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." That's the refrain. Three times in Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist asks that question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And those are the exact Greek words that we find in Matthew 26. This was the psalm that was on Jesus' mind as he prayed for strength to endure the cross. So listen to a little bit more of it. From Psalm 42:6, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." It's like he's in the surf. And he was going to catch a wave, and the wave caught him. He got right in front of it, and it came down, and it just kept coming down, and down, and down, and down, and it dragged him across the rocks and the sand. And it feels like God is the one who is pushing all of the weight of that water onto him so he can't get up. "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and in the night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" If anyone could ask that question rhetorically, it's Jesus. Why? What have I done? "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" You can hear him anticipating all of the mocking that he is about to endure on the cross. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now there is hope in that psalm. You can hear the hope in it, can't you? But for now, it's the sorrow that overshadows the hope in Jesus' heart. And why is that? Why is that? Isn't Jesus the Son of God? Isn't he impervious to being overwhelmed with sorrow? Isn't he sinless? Isn't he so strong that these waves would not overwhelm him? If Jesus is who he said he was, why does he feel like this? Why can't he be more like Socrates, drinking the hemlock calmly? And if he is not, then why must we believe in him? After all, many Christian martyrs have faced even gruesome physical death with serenity. Christian history is full of martyrs who were put in the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. And they took it prayerfully. So why this anguish in Jesus? Why is Jesus so emotionally and mentally shaken? Can we, should we worship this Christ? The reason he is shaken is because his death will be no ordinary death. It will not even be any ordinary crucifixion. What grieves Jesus is not just the specter of physical crucifixion. That would be enough to shake most of us. What grieves Jesus, what troubled his spirit so much, was not the nails in his hands, but God's judicial wrath falling on him in all of its terrible, forsaking weight. There was a unique suffering that awaited Jesus in his death, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. He was about to become sin for us under the judicial wrath of God. He was about to endure all of God's judicial anger for all the sins of all those who will ever repent and believe. As one theologian put it, Jesus was about to endure inconceivable vengeance. That's why he was so grieved. And his grief is evidence that his death would not simply be an example of love or an expression of obedience or of victory over evil powers or an illustration of self-denial. It would be those things, but before it would be any of those things, it had to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's judicial anger over the sins of all of his people. That alone accounts for Jesus' grief in Gethsemane. Some Christians have been embarrassed by Jesus' grief here, but not Ambrose, the early church father. Here's what Ambrose said about Jesus' grief. I not only do not think there is any need of excuse, of making an excuse for Jesus' grief, as if it showed some kind of moral failure or weakness, but there is no instance, so this is the contrary, there is no instance in which I admire more his kindness and his majesty. Ambrose looks through the Gospels and he says, it's in Gethsemane, in Jesus' grief, that I admire his kindness and majesty most. For he would not have done so much for me if he had not taken upon him my feelings. He grieved for me, who had no cause of grief for himself, and laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the affliction of my weakness. And so Ambrose says, in contrast to those who were offended or embarrassed by Jesus' sorrow here, he says, I boldly call it sorrow because I preach the cross. For he took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. He is experiencing the fullness of humanity in all of its sorrow under the judicial wrath of God. It was therefore necessary, Ambrose continues, that he should experience grief that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. Jesus didn't get a pass. God didn't just say, okay, turn off your human nature and turn on your divine nature so that you don't have to deal with all that sorrow. No. The faucet of the human nature was turned full on, and all that sorrow flowed through Jesus' veins and his heart and his mind. It was necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. For, Ambrose continues, the praise of fortitude, strength of character, is not bestowed on those who are rather stupefied than pained by wounds. In other words, you don't praise the warrior who gets a wound and then just takes a bunch of morphine. You praise the warrior who guts it out on the battlefield. And that's what Jesus did in Gethsemane for you. Christian, do you realize that Jesus' grief in Gethsemane was for us? He suffered not only the experience of God's anger, but the dread of it the night before for us and for our salvation. And he suffered it not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. Christian, Gethsemane was for you just as much as Calvary was for you. And that is why you can live free from the dread of God's anger and condemnation. Not just free from the experience of it in the future, but free from the dread of it now. You don't have to dread it because Jesus dreaded it for you. That's what Gethsemane meant. Second, Jesus submitted his will in prayer. Jesus submitted his will in prayer. And I mean that phrase in two ways. Jesus submitted his will in prayer, first in the sense of presenting his own desire, submitting his request. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Submitting his request. And when that request was denied, he submitted to the will of his Father and committed to doing what the Father said was necessary to do. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Submission. See, this is what it looks like to wrestle with God in prayer. This is the sinless Son of God wondering if his Father might accomplish his saving purpose in any other way that would spare him from enduring his Father's judicial anger. Now, how does he do that and not sin? Well, he starts by addressing God as my Father. He gets the shoe on the right foot. He understands who he's talking to. All the way to the end of his earthly life, Jesus respects and trusts his Father's affectionate authority over him. Now look, the Son is no less divine than the Father. The Son shares equal power and glory with the Father. There is no divine perfection in the Father that the Son does not share. They are equal in power and every divine glory. And the Son submits to the Father. Not out of any inferiority of substance or skill, but out of respect for the Father's authority, out of love for the Father's person, and out of trust in the Father's character. This submission is part of the reason Jesus instructs us in the Lord's Prayer to start by saying, "Our Father." Not our friend, not our buddy, not our pen pal or our confidant, our Father. Because that title is a recognition both of God's affection for us and His authority over us. It's both. Our Father, the one who loves us with authority to love. And Jesus models that recognition here. Even though He is equal with His Father in divine power and glory. So we don't barge into God's presence demanding our way in prayer. Jesus doesn't do that. We recognize that God as Father is affectionate towards us and has authority over us, and that His affection and authority are not mutually exclusive. They don't cancel each other out. It's not as if the Father exercises His affection towards us at one time and His authority over us at another time. It is that He is feeling and expressing both of them at the same time perfectly. And recognizing that goes a really long way towards having the right attitudes and expectations in our prayers. Our Father. And then Jesus submits His request. Once He has affirmed the role of the Father as having the authority and affection that are requisite for either granting or denying His request, then He says, if it is possible, conditional, not a demand, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's not a request to change God's mind about His saving purposes. It is a request to see if there is any other way to accomplish those saving purposes besides drinking this cup. I know what you want to have happen. Is there any way to make that happen without me going through what I'm sweating blood about now? Is there any way? Are you sure this is the only way? Because this feels awful just in the dread of it. And of course, all of this is because the cup is not just the cup of physical death. It's the cup of God's judgment and anger, His condemnation. This image from the Old Testament that we meditated on last week, Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. That is a judgment of drunkenness. It's an image of drunkenness on the anger of God. It's a forced drinking. But there is hope beyond the cup in Isaiah 51:22. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it in the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. All the nations that walked all over you, I'm going to take the cup of staggering out of your hand, and now I'm going to make them drink it. Jeremiah 25, same thing. Same image, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Psalm 75:7-8, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So there is an elixir, a cocktail, that only God knows how to mix. And He will make the wicked drink it. That is the threat of judgment from the Old Testament for the sinfulness of all mankind. And yet, of course, in all these Old Testament passages, it's the wicked, it's the evil people who drink the cup of God's wrath. And we understand that. And we say, yes, give it to him, God, until we realize, oh, I am that. I am that. I am the one who deserves that. But here in Matthew 26, it's the righteous one, Jesus, who is about to drink that cup. Why would the righteous have to drink the cup of God's wrath? Why? For the wicked. For the wicked. Almost unbelievable. Jesus drank it so the wicked wouldn't have to drink it themselves. And so there is nothing at all wrong with a perfectly righteous Christ not wanting to drink the cup of God's judicial anger over the sins of all God's people. When, of course, Jesus has never committed a sin. There's nothing wrong with Jesus asking if there's any other way to accomplish God's purposes besides Jesus having to suffer God's condemnation. There's nothing wrong with what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And when God says no, Jesus submits in verse 39. This is the ultimate self-denial. Not as I will, but as you will. When what he is facing is damnation for sinners, when he himself did nothing to deserve it. Here again, the fact that Jesus views his own death as a cup in the Old Testament sense of God's wrath proves that Jesus himself thought of his death as more than an example. He thought of it as a propitiation, a satisfying of God's anger over our sin, and as a substitute, doing that not because he deserved it, but in the place of sinners, since he had no sins of his own for which to atone. To take God's anger out of what happened at the cross is not to make more sense of it. It's to make it senseless. It's to drain the cross of its God-intended meaning as the cup of his anger poured out on his only son as a substitute for sinners. And it is to eviscerate Jesus' own understanding of his death. If you take God's wrath out of the cross equation, you are gutting Jesus' understanding of what he's about to do. So you might as well just cut Gethsemane right out of your Bible if you don't believe that it's God's wrath that is being poured out on his son at the cross. Just cut out Gethsemane. Stop worshiping Jesus for what he did and what he dreaded in Gethsemane if you don't believe in substitutionary atonement and propitiation of God's wrath. You don't get the comfort of Gethsemane. You are not a beneficiary of it if you don't agree with Jesus' understanding of what he's about to suffer in Gethsemane. Penal substitutionary atonement is not just a Pauline doctrine. It is a dominical doctrine. Dominus, Lord, Jesus. Jesus thought of his own death in Gethsemane as a substitute penalty, enduring the wrath of God for all the sins of all of his people. If he didn't think of it that way, then he should have suffered more like Socrates. So if you're going to cut penal substitution out, then find another way to understand what's going on in Gethsemane. Jesus prayed the way he did in the garden because he and his Father both knew that the Father's judicial anger was about to fall on the Son. And that is what Jesus asks, if possible, to be spared. And if not, then he will submit to the Father's will. And the strength to submit to the Father's will comes through prayer. And that's our third point. Jesus strengthened himself in prayer. The contrast between Jesus and the disciples begins in verse 40. While Jesus is seeking God in prayer, his best three disciples are fast asleep. That's three guys. This is the future of the church. These are the guys who will later be called the pillars. They are out, cold. In Jesus' moment of greatest anguish. So he says to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's what Jesus is doing. And he doesn't even have a sin nature. He's praying for himself the prayer that he taught them to pray. Did you notice? He has been praying that if it is not absolutely necessary for him to bear God's judicial anger on the cross, then that God would spare him from such a severe test. In other words, Jesus has been praying, lead me not into temptation. And eventually, by praying for strength to follow through on his Father's will, he will be praying that the Lord will deliver him from evil in the severity of that test, as he does go through it. And Jesus thinks that Peter and James and John and all the rest of them should be praying in exactly the same way. And they need it even more than he does because of their sin nature. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. He's already prepared them for how to pray in this moment. The problem is they think they need sleep more than they need prayer. In verse 41, the watching and praying Jesus has in mind are in preparation for the trial that he's already warned them is coming. They're to watch and pray against entering the temptation to deny Jesus as he has already foretold. Jesus is modeling watching and praying so that he himself doesn't enter temptation. And Jesus prays, and that is in large part why he obeys. He keeps depending on his Father. He keeps asking his Father for wisdom, for discernment, for strength. And the Father keeps giving it to him. The disciples fail to imitate their Lord, and that is in large part why they deny him. Because they are so confident that they won't. Yes, pride cometh before the fall, does it not? They were all too confident in their own loyalty to Jesus. And in fact, their sleep is a silent testimony to their misplaced self-confidence. Even if everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. So I guess I'm good. Day's over, lights out. I don't need to pray. I don't know what Jesus is talking about. They don't think they have anything to pray about in Gethsemane. That's why they're sleeping. They're all just as confident as Peter that they would be loyal no matter what Jesus had said. And now Jesus warns them how little they can rely on that strength in the moment of temptation, which is about to take them completely by surprise. Christian, the moment of your temptation is coming. And you and I are all too ready to profess a dying loyalty to Jesus and then fall asleep. When did Noah build the ark? Before it rained. When did Jesus pray? Before the cross. You know, we often say, well, I don't know what to pray. You don't know what to pray? Man, if you don't know what to pray, you don't know yourself very well, do you? You don't know your sinfulness very well. You think an awful lot about your own loyalty to Jesus if you have no idea what to pray to him. Pray this. Pray that you yourself will not enter into temptation tomorrow. Pray that you won't enter temptation when you leave this building and go out to a restaurant and see some girl in a short skirt. Pray that you won't enter temptation when you leave this building and you're tempted to envy somebody else's life or house or car or whatever. Pray that you won't enter into the temptation of denying Jesus when everybody around you is making fun of a Christian worldview and all its implications. Pray that you won't be silent when you really ought to speak. Pray that others in this church would remain faithful to Christ when temptation comes knocking on their door, because temptation is on its way. We are moving quickly towards a time, we're already there, when the American cultural environment resembles the Roman environment in Jesus' day. Pluralistic, pleasure-oriented, pansexual, and antichrist. Are you ready for that? When's the last time you prayed about it? When's the last time you prayed you would be ready? Are you ready to be treated like an outsider because of your loyalty to Jesus? Are you ready to be treated like an idiot for believing what you believe about the Bible and Jesus Christ? Are you ready to keep affirming what everyone else is denying? Or do you fear man more than you fear God? Well, looks like you've got plenty to pray about, doesn't it? If you really believe in Jesus, if you really love Him, if you really respect Him, if you really want to live like Him, if you really want to learn to pray like Him, then you really do need to be with us on Sunday nights, just like the disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus needed them to be with Him in Gethsemane. Watch and pray with us for 1 hour on Sunday night. What else are you going to do? If you don't think you need that, you are probably going to walk right into temptation before the Lord's day is out. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:18 to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for Paul himself, so that words would be given to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel instead of denying it because we fear man more than we fear God. That's why Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourself to it. Whether you're an elder or not, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. We all need to pray for ourselves more diligently than we think, and we all need each other's prayers more than we think, and everybody else in this room needs your prayers more than you think. It would have been very easy for the disciples to think, Jesus doesn't really need us here. He's too strong for that. That's not how Gethsemane really comes off, does it? We assume prayer is optional because God is sovereign. But the reality is, prayer is necessary and effective precisely because it's directed to a God who is sovereign. And yet while we're thinking ourselves into a philosophical corner, the world, the flesh, and the devil are colluding against us and setting their trap and walking us right into it as if we were on their leash. And Jesus explains why we need prayer in the second half of verse 41. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. This is not the spirit-flesh contrast of Paul in Galatians 5. It's the contrast of the disciples' initial enthusiasm in verse 35. We got spirit, yes we do. We're not going to deny Jesus. Are you? I'm not going to deny Him. I'm confident that my excitement about Jesus will get me through. And Jesus says, right. You keep believing that. It's the disciples' initial enthusiasm in verse 35 and what one theologian called their lack of moral stamina when it came right down to it. Moral stamina. I wish I had thought of that phrase. That's a great phrase. Moral stamina. Now you've got a lot of initial enthusiasm. A lot of rah-rah. Now what's going to happen when some Roman soldier comes and sticks the butt end of his spear right into your gut? The 11 were eager. They were self-confident. They felt willing to be loyal to Jesus no matter what. But as one theologian said, the true test of virtue is only to be found when the contest begins. For then, the weakness of the flesh, which was formerly concealed, shows itself, and the secret feelings are abundantly displayed. Now, what's going to happen when the contest begins? Jesus strengthened himself in prayer because he knew the frailty of even a sinless human nature, as he had. Human nature, even before sin corrupted it, was not designed to function independently of its creator. God designed even pre-fall, pre-sin man to need food and water and shelter and companionship with each other and the lordship of God himself. And having taken on the frailty of human nature, Jesus knew he had to rely on a strength that transcended his own human weakness. He had to rely on God's strength drawn down in prayer. So how ironic is it that the sinless Christ is more willing to acknowledge his need for prayer than his own sinful disciples, both past and present? Now, we might think that the sinless human with the divine nature would be the one sleeping with the sleep of self-assurance, while the sinful disciples see the greatness of their need to seek strength, not their own. But no, the sinless Christ is the one acknowledging his frailty, and his sinful disciples are the ones sleeping as if prayer is optional for them. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak, and the only one who seems to know it is Jesus. Which is why he strengthened himself in prayer while they slept. And soon it will be clear that Gethsemane was the difference between Jesus' courage and the disciples' cowardice. Jesus obeyed because he first prayed, and he persevered in prayer. And that brings us to our fourth point. Jesus persevered in prayer. After correcting the disciples for their slackness in prayer, Jesus goes back to pray a second time in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. And he does it again in verse 44. He prayed for the third time. And he prays the same thing. He persevered in prayer. And he prays in verse 42 again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And here, Jesus shows himself even more submissive than in his first prayer. He is learning obedience by what he suffered. The first was a plea that it might be possible not to drink the cup and still accomplish the Father's will. Here, there's now a recognition that it is not possible to avoid this cup, and so he leaves his own will behind and prays the Father's will alone. If it's not possible, not if it is possible, but if it's not possible, then your will be done. And here again, he's modeling the Lord's Prayer for his disciples in the hour of his own greatest distress. Gethsemane is what it looks like to pray the Lord's Prayer under duress. Jesus addresses God as Father, asks God to spare him unnecessary testing. He prays God's will be done, and implicit is a desire for God to deliver him from evil in the moment of his severest testing when it does come. There is a growing submission to the necessity of drinking this most bitter cup. It cannot pass. It will not pass. It is unavoidable. There can be no other way. If there were another way, the Father would gladly have answered his Son differently here. on Mount Moriah, when Isaac asked his father Abraham where the lamb was for the burnt offering, Abraham answered, God will provide for himself the lamb. And so it was. But here, when the ultimate son of Abraham asked the father if there is any other way, the father answers that the son himself is the lamb. If God is going to forgive sinners and reconcile them to himself by grace alone, through faith alone, then Christ would have to endure God's wrath for them all alone. And here again, the drinking imagery reveals what Jesus thinks his death is going to mean. It will mean drinking the cup of God's judicial anger. And that means Jesus is now crystal clear that his death is going to be, in fact, a propitiation put forward by the Father to satisfy his own anger at sinners by taking it all out on his Son, who would take it for us in love, without a hint of resentment or bitterness or anger in his heart. Can you imagine suffering even a little bit like Jesus suffered for someone else when you didn't deserve it, with zero bitterness, zero anger, zero resentment in your heart, zero sin, zero complaining against God? And so we should never be embarrassed about our belief in the blood sacrifice of God the Son as Jesus endured his Father's wrath on the cross. We should glory in it, and we should be grateful for it, because had it not been for the blood sacrifice of Jesus shed to satisfy the Father's wrath, then all that wrath would still be directed at you and at me. And rightly so, because of our sin against God's law and his love. Jesus did not walk into the cross unwittingly. He knew exactly what it entailed, and that's why he asked his Father if it was absolutely necessary before he endured it. And this is why Don Carson can say of the Son's submission here. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, not your will but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. And now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. But how was this submission accomplished in the heart of the God-man? It was accomplished not easily, not by turning off the human nature and accentuating the divine. It was accomplished by praying the same thing a second and even third time. It was accomplished not just by initial prayer, but by persevering prayer. Three times Jesus goes away to pray. And the third time, Matthew says, he was praying the same words again. This is not vain repetition. It is holy desperation reiterating itself. And it is Jesus steeling his heart against temptation before it comes. One theologian says that in Gethsemane, the die is cast, and Jesus is ready from then on to submit to his Father's will without question and without complaint. The die is cast in Gethsemane. And as his disciples sleep, Jesus is left to prepare himself all alone in solitary prayer to his Father. Matthew says their eyes were heavy, and the heaviness of their eyes illustrates the weakness of their human nature. They are not strong to pray, and so they will not be strong to obey. So three times Jesus prays that he'd be faithful to obey his Father's will, even though it will mean enduring his righteous anger against sinners, even though he knows he doesn't deserve it. Jesus' threefold prayer showcases his faithfulness against the backdrop of the disciples' threefold failure. You are supposed to see a contrast. Jesus is praying, his disciples are sleeping. But then we might ask, well, why did Jesus even bother praying, since he knew what was going to happen before it happened? And Jesus knew God's will. He knew God wasn't going to change his mind, so what's the use, right? What's the use Well, that question misunderstands the main purpose of prayer. The main purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind. The main purpose of prayer is to change our minds about what God has had in mind all along. Prayer is not you pulling the strings. Prayer is God changing you. This is why Jesus was praying, not to change God's mind, but to ask that God would bring to pass what he had already promised to do. That's what you're doing when you're praying. You are asking God to make good on his promises. Do what you have said. Be faithful to your commitments. Be faithful to the people to whom you have committed yourself sovereignly. That's how all the prophets pray. That's how the apostles pray. Look at what they pray about. What people pray about in Scripture is what God has already promised to do. It is pagan prayer that tries to manipulate the gods and curry their favor so that our purposes get their support. Pagan prayer is a heaven lobby, where humanity lobbies for its own interests and hopes that heaven will approve. Christian prayer is not like that, because the Christian God cannot be manipulated. He is sovereign. So Christian prayer can ask God if there's another way to accomplish his purposes, but it cannot change God's purposes or use God's power for our own unrelated purposes. Prayer is not us telling God what we think he should do. Prayer is an invitation to ask God to act on what he's already committed and promised to do, which is why Jesus ends his prayer with, "Your will be done. Your will be done. Do what you have said you would do in the way that you said you would do it, and strengthen me to rely on your wisdom and to comply with your commands in the moment of trial." That is prayer. Fifth and finally, Jesus obeyed after he prayed. Verse 45, he says to them, "You can sleep and rest later." Jesus knew they were sleepy, but it wasn't time to sleep. They don't realize what time it is. They think it's time to sleep. Jesus says, though, that the hour is near and the Son of Man will soon be betrayed into the sinner's hands. It's not time to sleep. It's time to get up and go, which begs the question, where is Jesus leading them? Where is he going? Time to go where? Well, he wasn't leading them to run from the conflict. Look there again in verse 45. "The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Jesus is observing that the Father's plan is already in motion. It's already happening. He's narrating it. There's no stopping it, and Jesus has already come to terms with it in prayer. So Jesus is not running away. He's not going to the bunker. He's going out to meet the Father's purpose for him head on. The time for prayer is over. He used that time to its fullest, and so now he is ready to face the suffering that God had planned for him head on, and to lead his own disciples to face it too. The strength to meet the hard road of obedience comes not only from knowing God's word, but from praying it back to God in fellowship with him. Prayer set the firm trajectory of Jesus' heart so that he was ready to obey even to the death without any grumbling or complaining. He came to grips with God's purposes in prayer so that when it came time to obey, there was no question, no hesitation. "This is God's will. There is no other way, Father." Okay. This is it. Judas is coming. Let's go out to meet him. Christian, there is a boldness that comes from persevering in prayer, not so much because you've convinced God of something, but because God has convinced you of His purposes and promises as you pray them back to Him. Praying God's purposes and promises is what convinces you that God will make good on them and that you can walk through the experience of it, even when it causes you to suffer. And that there is blessing on the other side of whatever suffering He calls you to endure. Jesus obeyed because He prayed. The disciples failed the test that was around the corner because they slept through class. The good news is that Jesus dreaded God's wrath for them. And then He endured it for them and for us. And after He endured it, He rose from the dead because He didn't deserve it. Prayer was how Jesus prepared to obey. He sought fellowship in prayer. He submitted His will in prayer. He strengthened Himself in prayer. He persevered in prayer. And that's why He was able to obey when the time for prayer was over. Christian, if you are following Jesus, then your cross is coming. So pray. In order that you will obey. Let's pray together.